All right, we're moving pretty slow in this first chapter of Ephesians, but we're going to pick it up here at verse 11. We've spent a lot of time in this section on this mystery. Out of the riches of his grace, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. He didn't have to do that. He could have kept it a secret. He kept it a secret through eternity past, and he kept it a secret through time past, through the history of humanity, until he revealed it one day to the Apostle Paul. And now Paul wrote it down in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to teach us about that mystery. And what amazing thing is it's just a shame that so much of Christianity has just thrown away the mystery. And we're going to look at that a little bit later today. But this mystery brings us, let's just pick it up at verse. The end of verse 7, as out of the riches of his grace. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's drawing our attention. I brought this out many times, the superlative, the super abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Something he's revealed has brought us into the sphere of his wisdom and prudence. And I can't think of a better place to be than being the wisdom and knowledge and prudence of God. Because there's no one that knows everything else. Everything else is finite. His is infinite. Everything else is temporal. His goes on forever. Everything else is limited. His goes on forever. He has full knowledge, and he's brought us into it. What an amazing thing. What is it that brings us into the fullness of his, into the sphere of his wisdom and prudence? You know, wisdom kind of gives us takes the knowledge, what we know. Prudence is the application of that wisdom, of that knowledge to our daily walk, to our daily activity, discourse, talking, acting, and brings it out. In other words, he's given us everything we need to walk according to his will, to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. And he's made that known to us. How did he make that known to us? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, and it's according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He made this will known to us. That brings us into the sphere of his wisdom and prudence and knowledge that fully equips us to operate according to his plan and purpose. That, and what is his plan and purpose? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's going to bring the whole creation and bring it back centered on Christ unto his glory. Now, all that's really great, and all that's really wonderful, but the very next verse, we've talked about these previous verses earlier, but the very next verse really drives it home. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So he's gone through this whole passage. He says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will that brings us into his wisdom and prudent plan for creation, whereby he's going to restore the whole creation centered on Christ and glorified him in that creation. And here's the amazing part. Verse 11, and we have a part in it. We have an inheritance in it. We have a role to play. And that's what Ephesians is all about, this role to play. Why did God create this new group of redeemed humanity in Christ, redeemed humanity called the body of Christ? Ephesians, well, Romans as well, all Paul's epistles, but here we are in Ephesians. Ephesians is going to explain that in complete detail. What's our role? And the point is, if you throw away the mystery, you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, and when you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you leave the sphere of God's wisdom and prudence, and when you leave the sphere of God's wisdom and prudence, you're just going to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. You're going to be residing on the wisdom and knowledge and prudence of theological systems, man-made religious systems, man-centered theological systems, and you're just going to be blown all around. You're going to be limited to the wisdom of your own flesh, the wisdom of the world. As soon as you leave this mystery truth, and you leave the sphere of Christ, the sphere of the wisdom and prudence of God. So that's what we're going to look at today, this whole idea of the creation. We don't have to wait until we die. We don't have to wait till we get our resurrection bodies. That will be a great day. Paul's waiting for it. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 14 in Ephesians 1, he's going to say, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, that's that resurrection of the body. He talks about it in Romans 8. But the point I'm trying to make now is we don't have to wait until we get to heaven. We don't have to wait till we get our resurrection body. The amazing statement in these verses is that we can begin right now to do what all creation is going to do in the future, be centered in Christ, to run our lives centered in Christ. And we're going to look, probably be a few weeks out here at that and what that means. But we can begin doing that right now, little vignettes, little pictures of what the whole universe is going to do. We're already centered in Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we're placed in Christ. We are in Christ. Everything we have is in the sphere of Christ, and we're already there. What the whole universe, especially the intelligent, creaturely universe, is going to participate in, we are already participating in. And when we appreciate this mystery, when we appreciate Paul's distinct apostleship, we enter into the sphere of his wisdom and prudence for today that comes from the revelation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16, 25. So Ephesians is going to explain that God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the last time we talked last week, we talked about this. We looked over at Colossians, so we're not going to turn there again, but we'll just kind of refresh our memories. He exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as resurrected man into the heavenlies. And remember, Christ died, was buried. God raised him from the dead. He ascended. God exalted him and seated him at his own right hand. When he ascended through that heavenly realm, he proclaimed his utter victory over Satan, sin, death, everything that was against us. As he goes through the realm, that heavenly realm that's proclaimed. And you know what the flip side of proclaiming his victory is? Is the defeat of Satan, his plan of evil, and the brought sin and death into the world. And he proclaims its utter defeat. And he's caught them, we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, in their own trap. Christ took us, the body of Christ, with us. And I think this is such an amazing thing. We're in especially verse 11 here today. We have an inheritance. We have a part in what God's doing to reestablish his glory throughout the universe. And look how if we go along with Christ. Look at verse 20, Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this world, and that's that word for age, but in the age, the world to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's the head. He's the head of the universe. He's the head of the body of Christ. And we are participating in it right now. Go down a few more verses into chapter 2. So it's not so amazing when we realize the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that the Father seats him at his own right hand, exalts him through above everything else. You see, it's not too hard to understand that would be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator God. He's the creator of all things. Of course, he's going to be above everyone else. But here's the amazing thing. Look down at chapter 2, verse 5. even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ, resurrected with Christ. If spiritually now, of course, there's that future bodily resurrection in the future, but even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's just a free gift received by faith. And hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly realm. See, it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seated in the heavenly realm. But you know what ought to be getting us to jump up with joy is when he ascended up to the into that heavenly realm and was seated above all other powers and principalities, go as high as Satan was able to ascend. We looked at those passages that give a little bit on Satan's history. He ascended, he ascended, he ascended, he ascended, he ascended. He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And you go as high as Satan's gotten in the ages of ages, and the Lord Jesus Christ went way beyond that, far beyond that. Now, he's the Creator God. You'd expect that. But guess who's in his trail? We. He's taken us up there with him. Seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what's the purpose? What's our calling? What's the purpose of all this? Why is he doing it? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's taken us up there with him. It's not just Christ rising above all other powers and principalities. As those in Christ, he took us there with him. And that's an amazing thing. He didn't have to do all that. This is the riches of his grace. He could have just saved us and give us a second chance, leave us on our own, tell us to do some other things. But he's making us, uniting us to God through Christ and making us the perfect reflectors, displayers, radiators of his glory, especially in the heavenly realm, to restore in the dispensation of the fullness times, to bring everything together, have one universe. Two spheres, notice in verse 11, there's two spheres of existence, an earthly sphere and a heavenly sphere, but they're going to be acting in one universe. If you think of a clock, that's what this is, in case you haven't seen that before. The wheels, and you open the cover of a clock and you got those two wheels. And right now those wheels have little nicks and grooves on them, and they don't run so well. That's the world we live in. When the dispensation of the fullness of times, all those gears are going to be perfectly polished, and they're going to run perfectly in accord with God and his glory. And we have a role in that. We have an inheritance in that. And that's a pretty amazing thing. He's going to use us to fill the vacant positions that still exist when he once and for all removes Satan and all his cohorts from the positions of ruling. He will replace them with the body of Christ. And we just kind of read that. This is a little bit of review. Every time Satan and his cohorts see one of their empire, every time a sinner is saved, a sinner is born into the world enslaved to Satan, sin, death, all that, every time a sinner gets saved, every time something in creation is used for God's glory instead of the flesh or Satan, every moment that we use responding positively to the scriptures taught by the Holy Spirit instead of human wisdom, worldly knowledge, that kind of thing. Every time it snatches away a moment from Satan, it snatches away humanity from out of Satan's grasp, it snatches away creation back unto himself. And the point is, what that's going to happen in fullness in the future, we can begin doing right now. Every moment we respond positively to the Spirit, We reclaim a moment, at least a moment of time. Sometimes it's not more than that, but we'll take what we can get, a moment of time under the glory of God. Every time we proclaim this mystery truth, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, it proclaims Satan's utter defeat. It proclaims God's intention to reclaim the universe unto themselves. It proclaims Christ's victory over Satan and his whole plan of evil. It proclaims all that. Now, is there any wonder the main way Satan attacks today, forget all that horror story, the movies and everything, forget all the territorial spirits moving. I remember once someone is saying that she's got... God told her somehow that there were, we were in Woodstock at the time. This was, she said, there are evil spirit, clouds of spirits in Harvard, and they're coming this way to Woodstock. And, you know, I knew it was wrong, but it scared me. And that's what, this just forget all that hokey pokey nonsense. That is not what Satan's doing today. What Satan's doing today is trying to stop people from proclaiming the mystery, because that proclaiming of the mystery makes known, proclaims to all, not only in the earthly realm, but the heavenly realm as well, that Satan and his plan of evil and all his cohorts have been brought to nothing through the one thing they tried to use for their own benefit, through that cross of Christ. It destroyed. Our King James, when we were in 1 Corinthians 1:2, it used that phrase, bring to nothing, bring to nothing. It's really a little stronger in the Greek. It's the idea of destroyed. It's destroyed Satan's whole plan of evil. It's brought it to nothing. Destroyed it. God left us down here on earth for the sole job of boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, which powerfully proclaims, which powerfully takes people, things, moments of time, territory away from Satan and reclaims them for God and his glory, reclaims creation unto God. Every time a believer operates in accord with God's will, every time this message is proclaimed, every time a sinner is saved, it's reclaiming things. Satan has stolen away from God, the rightful possessor of heaven and earth, and has stolen it away from God for his own purposes. And every time this is proclaimed, it brings it back to God. What's going to happen in fullness in the future, we can already begin. We can show what it's like for creation to be centered in Christ right now. What all creation is going to experience in the future, when the dispensation, as it says here, the fullness of times comes, we can begin because we're an in Christ group of humanity, the body of Christ. We can already show what it looks like as an assembly of believers proclaiming this mystery and show what it's like to be part of God's program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. The fact that the mystery is virtually unknown to most of Christianity is a testament to how successful Satan has been in hindering God's plan. What Satan is doing today is getting people to reject the mystery. That is the key. That's the key things. Last week, I was going to go into more detail. I'm not going to pick up here last week, but I'll just say a couple things I was going to mention last week. The main way he does this is by getting us to think that the mystery and the gospel are two different things. Even within mid-Acts dispensationalism, there's sometimes this thought that there's the gospel over there. That's the big thing. That's the really important thing. And then there's this other thing over here called the mystery. Not so important. If you get it, that's great. You'll be helped by it, but not that important. That is the biggest mistake we can make. God's good news, remember gospel just means good news. God's good news, God's gospel for today is the mystery. The mystery includes, we saw the last couple of weeks, the mystery aspect of his cross work for sinners, for his enemies. It involves this restoration of the heavenly realm. It's obviously made up of many truths, but it's all God's gospel. That was the fundamental error in the very days of Paul himself. What did the Corinthians do? Paul got him saved with the personal work of his son on that cross, the preaching of the cross. And then what did they do? They separated what we would call the gospel from the mystery. They threw away Paul's distinct apostleship and started adding other apostles, and it messed up the whole church. Galatians, what do they do? He says, Galatians 3, he says, I'm amazed you've been so foolish. Have you been bewitched, he says. Hey, starting by grace through faith, are you going to now complete your Christian walk through flesh and works? As soon as you divide the mystery and the gospel, it opens the door to all kind of error. And that's the state of most of believing Christianity today. They've received at least Paul's mystery teaching about the cross of Christ. They get saved, but then they throw away the rest of the mystery. And they spend their lives down here trying to recreate Pentecost, recreate Christ's earthly ministry, go back to the law, go back to the prayers of David and pray them with him and all that kind of stuff. It causes endless confusion and brings in. The way the Galatians do, they were going back to the law. They were going back to circumcision. They separated something that you can't separate. The gospel, God's good news for today, is the mystery. We should never divide those apart. The cross provided the base for recentering the whole creation in Christ, removing sins, victorious over death, just to name a few things here, freeing us from Satan. I remember that whole redemption concept on that cross. He redeemed us. There's one side of redemption is the idea of paying off a price. He paid completely for our debt of sin and all the guilt and shame and wrath and judgment that belonged to us. He took him onto himself at that cross. And then the other side of redemption is setting free. And he not only did all that, when he did that, he set us free from sin and death and Satan and everything that we were enslaved to before. And the idea here is he set us free so that we could freely serve him. And that's the key to this. And now we have this inheritance. We have a part to play, a role to play. Christ here has accomplished this through two in Christ groups of humanity. We've talked about this before, the nation of Israel on the earthly realm, the body of Christ in the heavenlies, and what he's had done, why he did it this way is because he wants to redeem a humanity that has freely believed in him. He confronts them with himself and his word, and they believe it. And he uses those people today, those who believe in God and his word, God's message to them in time past, in the non-Pauline scriptures. He took those believers and put them in the nation of Israel. Today, as we read earlier in Ephesians 1, he takes those who believe in God and his word to them and places them in the body of Christ, forming two new in Christ groups of redeemed humanity, reclaiming humanity from Satan, and he's going to use those humanities to center the whole universe around Christ, and we have a part in that. We play a role in that. And that's what totally amazes me. This world has some big things, the U.S. government, big chemical companies, worldwide technology companies, all these huge, huge things, the U.S. military, all these huge things. But you know what's way bigger than those things? Is this plan of God. Those things are all going to go away. Those things are all part of finite systems. And as great as they are, and as charity systems, worldwide charities, all this, nothing compares to this. This is the biggest thing anyone can be involved in. I once had a young person come. He's probably in his 20s that I worked with, and I was sharing with him salvation and what Christ did for him. And he said, "You know what? I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I don't want to just hear what he's done for me. I want to know what he's doing. We have to get beyond the selfish aspect. Everything isn't about us. Everything's about God. And he wanted to be involved in something bigger. So, you know, I said, wow, this is really an opening. I'll give you something way bigger. And at that point, we worked at a multi-billion dollar chemical company, pretty big. And I told him there's something infinitely bigger that he can be involved in. And he did become a believer. Young people are looking for something bigger than themselves. It can't just center on ourselves. It has to be something bigger. And that's when you come to the scriptures rightly divided, you're saying, okay, I'm not primarily interested in myself. I'm primarily interested in what God's doing. And then I'm ready to hear how I can be involved in something that big. And that's what the mystery tells you. That's why it's the gospel of the mystery, the good news of this mystery program. We have, verse 11, an inheritance in there. God the Father delights. We're going to look at some things about creation today. God the Father delights in the wisdom and knowledge of this plan centered on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians, this amazing passage in Colossians. Colossians is kind of a sister passage to Ephesians. And we'll pick it up. I'm heading over to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, but let's get the background. See, he's talking about the mystery here. And let's just set the groundwork back in chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So what is it that Paul preaches that fulfills, completes God's word? Verse 26, even the mystery, there we have our mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. That sounds like good news to me. And what is this riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in us, and us in Christ. That's what we're really picking up on in Ephesians 1. Now let's go down to chapter 2. So we know he's talking about the mystery here. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. Now let's just take this progression. When you see these little commas, you kind of said, let one phrase kind of sink in and then go to the next phrase, then go to the next phrase, and then go to the next phrase. There's a connection. So what we have to say, what that comma means, is we're supposed to ask the question, how does that happen? So when we look at verse 2, their hearts might be comforted. Well, how does that happen? Being knit together in love. Their hearts are going to be comforted when they're knit together in love. Well, how does that happen? And it says, and unto all the riches of the full assurance and understanding when we fully assure and understand something, it's going to knit our hearts together. That's going to give us comfort. All right. See the trail here? And now we're at the end of the trail, because now we're going to say, what is this full assurance? Where does this full assurance and understanding come from? And look at the last phrase here, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That word there in our King James, I don't know what it is if you're using New King James or something else, that word there, acknowledgement, is our Greek word epinosis, full knowledge. What provides our understanding and assurance is the full knowledge of the mystery of God, which we now have when you get to Colossians and Ephesians. In whom, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Ephesians, it was wisdom and prudence. Remember verse 9? Here it's the wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and knowledge and prudence of God centered in Christ comes from the full knowledge of this mystery. Now, I'm going to tack it all together going in reverse. Comes from the full knowledge of this mystery that gives us the full assurance and understanding of what God is doing with us today and what God is doing today, which will cause our hearts to overflow with love, Romans 5, and that will knit us together, that provides comfort as an assembly of believers. That's the way it's supposed to work. That full knowledge of the mystery brings us into the sphere of his wisdom and prudence and knowledge, and that provides the basis for our full assurance of what he's doing with us today, the full understanding and assurance of what he's doing today, which overflows our hearts with love and knits us together, glues us together to provide comfort. That's the source of all comfort. And that's why this is so important to focus on this. One day, all of creation is going to operate together. But now, we in our little local assemblies, you know, by the world standards, by human standards, we don't look like much. You probably wouldn't have to go too far to find a megachurch. With all its technology, all its entertainment, all its theater, all that stuff, packed in the cars, policemen out guiding the traffic, all that. And here we are, just sitting here proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. And I'm content with that. I know a lot of people aren't, but I'm content with that. If I'm the last man standing, proclaiming just the mystery of the gospel, I'm perfectly happy to accept that position. So if we go back now to Ephesians, he wants us to share. See, this is an exciting message. This is bigger than anything else. Take the biggest thing of the world, the U.S. military, technology, the biggest charity in the world, whatever, however, whatever you think is big is important, and multiply it 100 trillion times. And that's what he's involved us in. It's way bigger than anything else. It's going to last forever. It involves the whole universe. And we have an inheritance. We have a part in it. We have a role in it. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. He's looking for a redeemed group of humanity that will enjoy the creation together, bring it all together in Christ, perpetual fellowship and communion forevermore, a new humanity reclaimed from Satan and sin and death and all that. Let's just pick it up at Ephesians 1. Look at, we're in verse 11, and I just want to point this out. In verse 11, because our topic today is really this inheritance. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained this inheritance. Now, that's really good, right? We don't have a trouble understanding we get an inheritance from Christ, obviously. We don't have anything of our own. We're placed in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. We have an inheritance. And we have a part in God's plan and purpose. That's easy to understand. But what's not so easy to understand is skip ahead a few verses here. Go to, we'll pick it up in verse 17. And I'm still in Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Where does this revelation of the knowledge of him come from? Well, he just told us back in Ephesians 1, verses 8, 9, 10. It comes because he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. The revelation of the mystery. Romans ends with 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And now we can have this full knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what he's called us, why he's called us out, what he's called us to be a part of, and what the riches of the glory. Now get this. Now I got to, since I read more than I intended, I got to go back to verse 11. And you don't have to go back there. I'm just going to say it again. It's not hard for us to understand we have an inheritance from God. We don't have anything. We're placed in Christ. Now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, Romans 5. But what is amazing, this is what should make us all levitate into the air and shout with joy, is look at the end of verse 18. He says, and to know what is the riches of the glory of His, God's, inheritance in us. Wait a minute. How can God have an inheritance in us? How can God get something from us? He's placed us in Christ, and we've received inheritance. And He gave us that inheritance so that we could be His inheritance. Mind-boggling, isn't it? It mind-boggles me. Sometimes I wake up at 2 in the morning, and I just try to think that through. God's going to use us as His inheritance. He gives us inheritance so He can use us, give us the opportunity, the privilege to participate in His plan and purpose. He gets an inheritance from us. Here we have another one of these connecting things. This all flows out of the revelation of the mystery. So what happens? Let's do what we did in Colossians now, here in Ephesians 1. What happens if you reject the mystery? What happens if you reject the mystery? Which all of apostate Christianity, they've even rejected Paul's mystery truth about the cross of Christ. Even most of believing Christianity has thrown away the rest of mystery truth. And so they live their Christian lives down here on earth. They're saved, but they live their Christian lives down here on earth not in a way that's well-pleasing to God. And why? What happens? Paul tells us right here, what happens when you throw away mystery truth? If you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away the mystery. If you throw away the mystery, you leave the sphere of God's wisdom and prudence. And he's going to say the same thing here. Let's connect these phrases. So if you throw away the mystery, look what it says here in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. If you throw away the mystery, the eyes of your understanding won't be enlightened. They go together. What enlightens the eyes of the spirit, spiritual eyes, is the revelation of the mystery. You throw that away and your eyes won't have understanding and won't be enlightened. That you may know the hope of His calling. And then you won't know the hope of His calling, what He's called us unto. You know what you're going to do? You're going to think like most of believing Christianity. You're going to be convinced by your man-made religious and theological systems that you are the new nation of Israel. And you have an earthly purpose, and you've just replaced Israel. It's called a replacement theology. That's what most of believing Christianity teaches. They've thrown away the mystery truth. They've thrown away the body of Christ. They've thrown away God's sphere of wisdom and truth and wisdom and knowledge and prudence. They've thrown all that away, and they think they're Israel. Do you see how deceptive Satan is? If he can't keep you from getting saved, he's going to keep you from operating in accord with God's will for today. And you're not going to know what your calling is. You're going to think you're the nation of Israel when he wants you to realize you're part of this new group of humanity called the body of Christ. And you won't know how you are his inheritance because you've thrown away what reveals it. And you won't know the role you'll play in God's plan and purpose. All right, we're going to take a little look at this creation. I guess we could call it creation doctrine, creation teachings. And I guess we can just start by saying that God created the universe by wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and His wisdom dwells with prudence. I'm just throwing that out because remember in our passage in Ephesians, he talks about we've been brought into, He superabounded us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, where'd that come from? Let's go look at where that came from. Go to Proverbs. Proverbs. We don't get in Proverbs too often. Now, so where does Proverbs fall in the scriptures? It's part of the non-Pauline scriptures. It's part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. It's especially designed for the believing remnant of Israel and how they can walk according to their calling, their God's calling for them. See, now their calling isn't the same as our calling. You see why God, why Satan wants you to throw away the mystery? Because if you think your calling comes from Israel, then you're not going to realize your calling is to the body of Christ. And the calling here in Proverbs is for that believing remnant of Israel, believing Israel, and especially for them when they go through that tribulation period, and it teaches them how to walk according to their calling in the midst of an apostate nation. That's the book of Proverbs. Now, let's just go over to chapter 3 and see this kind of to this creation doctrine. We're just going to look at a couple verses here, this creation doctrine. Look at Proverbs 3:19. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding. So he laid, by wisdom, he laid the foundation, put in the posts and the corners, and laid the foundation, the frame, I guess you call it, and filled it in with the foundation. And he says here, by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heaven. Everything he did as the Creator God was following a plan. Before he created anything, he created a plan, and he's following that plan. And look what, let's go on, just read a few more verses here. Verse 20, by his knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew. Through his knowledge, he came with a hydraulic system. He came up with the geological system. He came up with all that. It's all according to his eternal plan. He came up with the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry, the geological things, hydraulics, the rain systems, all that. He came up with all that. And then he created according to his wise and prudent and knowledgeable plan. Let's look at one more. Go over to Amos 9. Here's the second thing I just want to point out. See, now I said Amos, and probably most of you are panicking a little, unless you know your Bible better than I do. I put a bookmark because I knew I was going to talk about Amos. So I can look really smart, and I can just whip right to Amos. But I have a bookmark. If you don't know where Amos is, which I had to take a minute to look for too, it's after Joel, and it's before Obadiah. Although maybe that doesn't help us much either. But Amos, we're going to go with it. We're only going to be here one verse, so we'll be quick about this. Amos. Oh, you know what? There was something. If you found Amos, keep your finger there and go back to Proverbs, because I forgot to tie this into the verse from our Ephesians. Go back to Proverbs 8. But keep your finger in Amos if you've gone to all the trouble of finding it. We're going back there. Go back to Proverbs 8, and I just wanted to point out, remember in our verse in Ephesians, he's talking about the universe, the restoration of the universe, and so it brings up this creation doctrine, and he says in verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge by witty inventions. If you go to Proverbs 1:4, the King James translates it with the word discretion there, not witty inventions. But I kind of like witty inventions. It sounds like he had a good time creating the universe, and I'm happy about that, and he wants us to enjoy it with him. So this wisdom and prudence, this knowledge, he had a plan that goes back into eternity past. Before he created everything, he came up with this plan. And he developed it in his wisdom and prudence. Now go back. Hopefully, I gave everyone some extra time to find Amos. And go back to Amos. And we're just going to look at chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Where Amos just kind of throws out here. Again, we're not going to go through all the background and everything. But I just want to point out this verse. Verse 6. Amos 9, verse 6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop on the earth, in the earth, and he that calleth the waters of the seas and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. He came up with this plan, and his building his universe like someone builds a house. Or maybe it'd be better to say builds a building, because it's a pretty big, it would be a pretty big house, but of his building. My point here is to bring up this story. A lot of people have questions when we talk about the heavenly realm, because we can't see the heavenly realm. I mean, we see the earthly realm. We know how powers work in the earthly realm, right? You got a national government, a state government, a county government, a city government. You kind of got the idea how this all kind of works here. Well, it works the same way in the heavenly realm. God created levels of authority. Amos calls them here these stories. You know, when you build a building, you have the stories. We might call them floors. The Empire State Building, that was the tallest building at one time. And how many stories did it have? Does anyone know? See, this is another one. This is like my Amos trick. I knew I was going to be talking about this, so I actually looked it up on the internet. So I'll admit that, so I don't look smarter than anyone else. And there's 102 stories in the Empire State Building. Sears Tower here in Chicago has 110 stories, and the tallest building in the world is in United Arab Emirates, Burj Khalifa, I guess it's called, 160 stories. Well, God's universe, when he built his universe, I don't know how many stories. That wasn't on the internet. But let's just say there's millions of stories in his universe creation, his building of the universe. And each one of these stories, I remember working, it was the same when I mentioned earlier, the large chemical company. I was out in Woodstock at their research center, but they had a headquarters in Chicago. And every now and then we'd have to drive into the city and go for meetings at the headquarters. And you could tell, you walked in and there was a cafeteria and a janitorial rooms kind of in the bottom. And then you'd go up, and each floor you'd go up, you'd go higher and higher. You'd have the secretaries, and you'd have the low-level managers and supervisors, the mid-range managers, and you just go up and up and up. And you know what was at the very top that you couldn't even get into unless you had a special elevator key? It was called the penthouse. And guess who sat in there? The CEO. You pass by the levels of the supervisors, the managers. You kept going up and up and up. You had the vice president, the directors, the presidents. And then at the very top was the penthouse. And you'd get, if you could get in there, that's where the CEO was. Well, if you kind of think in that homely example, the universe is built in stories, and there's levels of authority, there's levels of activity, there's offices. And God filled up those offices and those floors with his own intelligent creation, angels in the heavenly realm, humans in the earthly realm, and they were supposed to work all together. And then the heavenly realm, with Satan's influence, Satan fell and took a large part of the heavenly realm with him. And then Adam fell and took humanity with him. And here we have where we are now. Except, of course, the cross of Christ came in there that solved all that problem, took care of all that, redeemed us. He's going to... So now if you have that picture of a building... I could even take this a step further, because they moved their head. They got bought by an even bigger chemical company, and they shut down the headquarters in Chicago, and everybody moved to Philadelphia. And they shut down that headquarters in Chicago, and for some reason, I don't remember why we went there, we went to the building, and it was empty for the most part. And you'd go up, there'd be all the empty desks. See, that's what the heavenly realm looks like now. And God is collecting us out. He's dealt with the satanic realm. They're completely ruined. They're completely done with. When everything comes to a head at his second coming, he's going to throw Satan into the bottomless pit. He's going to throw Christ rejecting humanity and angels in the lake of fire. And he's going to reestablish his glory on the earthly realm through the nation of Israel, filling those positions of power on earth, filling the offices, and he's going to use us to fill the offices and the ruling structure of the heavenlies. That's that that creation concept. He's building it like a building, and his construction is good. And so let's just take a look at that. Let's look at some more with this. One we could look at on the way is, let's stop at Job on the way to Genesis. Job 38, Proverbs, Job is especially for the believing remnant of Israel, especially during that tribulation period, when they're going to suffer all that persecution, even though they didn't deserve it. Remember the story of Job? He was a just man, a righteous man, and he suffers all these things. And then by the end of the story, he receives, what was it, sixfold what he had before? I don't remember what the fold was, but a lot more than he had at the beginning. Well, that's the story of that believing remnant going through the tribulation period. They're going to receive all that persecution and have everything taken away from them, but they're going to be preserved through it, and they're going to be ushered into that kingdom where they're going to receive not just sixfold or tenfold, millionfold what they had before. And that's what Job's about. James tells us that the believing remnant in the tribulation period are using the book of Job, because they're going to be able to relate to Job's experience with what they're going through. But anyway, that's a side issue. Let's just look at one more thing with this creation concept. Go to Job 38. Job 38, here, again, we're not going to bring up the whole context of Job, but look at verse 4. He's confronting Job now. Then verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsels by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, answer thou me. And verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And of course, where was Job when God laid the foundation of the earth? He wasn't in existence yet. So he obviously can't know, right? He didn't observe it. He can know from God's word, but he couldn't know from personal observation. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? There was this plan. He stretched the line. He measured how far, how deep, how high, how wide, how long. And he laid out the plan of the universe and built it up his stories. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations therefore fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? He put a cornerstone in place so that it would be a perfectly squared off universe. His building would be perfect. It could handle all the stories he wanted to add to it. And he created his universe. And that will take us now to Genesis. Genesis 1. And we all know the Genesis account. Hopefully, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we're just going to pick it up with the creation moving along here at verse 4. Genesis 1, verse 4. We'll begin at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. I'm just going to read through a few of these. You see, I put a lot down here. I'm not going to read all those. I'm just going to skip a stone over some of these. Let's look at verse 12. So you can see there's a lot more in what I'm going to even mention here. And the verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself and his kind, and God saw that it was good. Go look at verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature and moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl and his kind, and God saw that it was good. So he's going through this. He's creating everything. And now go to the end, the culmination when he accomplishes his end here. Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, now it's not just good, it was very good. It's good not in the sense of moral good or ethical good. It's good because it completely and perfectly meets the specifications of his blueprint for the creation of the universe. Of course, we know something happens in the next couple chapters, right? Humanity is going to fall, bringing the earthly realm, causing the earthly realm to fall and humanity to fall. We'll read that in a few seconds here. It was in a perfect accord with his plan. Everything good operated in accord with God. Everything that doesn't operate in accord with God is evil, bad. It's not operating the way it's supposed to be. We remember in the end of Romans 12 to 16, you saw that thread going through the last chapters of Romans there, that good and evil. But by the time you got, as we talked about in Romans 12, by the time you get to Romans 12, you know how God saved fallen, enemy, sinful humanity. You know how what God did when he saved that sinful humanity, those who believe. He placed them in the body of Christ, a new creation in Christ. You know that God changed his plan and purpose and programs. That's Romans 9 to 11. You know what God's doing today. And now when you get to Romans 12, after all that, he says, now you only have it. You have a choice. And there's only two options. You could either go along with God and his good plan, or you go and do something else. And anything else compared to God's good plan is evil, is bad. Is evil. And you saw that go through the last 12, the last six, what is that, five chapters of Romans, that good and evil. That's the choice. Now that you know these things, you have a choice. Either you're going to go with God and his good plan, or you're going to go with somebody else's plan. And in comparison, that's an evil plan. He's going to, now as we see through this, something is going to happen in the universe that's going to throw this good creation off balance. When Adam and Eve ate, we're still in Genesis, stay there for a little while longer. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they declared their independence from God. Let's go over to Genesis 2. Now let's just see this whole tree concept. He's brought into the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one tree, skip ahead to verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou shalt eat it, eatest of thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we have one tree in the garden that they weren't supposed to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to go to the Lord. They were supposed to go to God and say, ask him what's right and wrong. You know, God has a little bigger viewpoint than finite humans, doesn't he? He's got a little better understanding of the way things really work. We think we do, but we don't really, right? And they were supposed to go to him and ask him what was good and what was evil. Instead, they did what? They ate of that tree because they thought they would determine what's good and evil. Let's read that as we go through here. They would determine what is good, not by evaluating it next to God's plan, but next to their own selfish plan in accord with the lusts of their flesh. So go to chapter 3, and let's see when they actually eat of it here. You remember they're being tempted by Satan? Verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This isn't just eating a piece of fruit. This is declaring their independence from God. We will determine what's good and evil. We're not going to come to you to determine what's good and evil. We'll determine what's good and evil for ourselves. Does that sound like any of the standard teaching of worldly wisdom and human knowledge, what you get in the school systems and all that? You determine what's right is what's right to you. There's no absolute. Don't go to God to find out what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. You determine what's good and evil. You determine what's right and wrong. And they declared their independence from God, and they were handed over. We read in Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1, they were handed over to the lusts of their foolish hearts, their foolish, darkened hearts, and to their own vain imaginations. And he warned them if they ate of that, they would die. Now, we think that's a horrible thing. That's a blessing. God gave them a blessing because could you imagine evil sinners determining what's right and wrong that live forever? Could you imagine a Hitler or a Stalin living forever and just going on and on, getting more and more evil, more and more worse and worse? Death was a blessing because it ends the corrupt and the evil abilities, limits them. It doesn't end them. Let's say it limits the ability of humanity and their evilness. And he says there in the Hebrew, it's dying, you shall die. They die immediately spiritually. We see that in verse 3, verse 7. I'm still in Genesis. And their eyes of them both, they opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons, and they hid from God. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They were separate from God. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from God. They died spiritually immediately. And what does God do? He gives them animal skins, the shed blood that points to that cross, Christ's cross in the future. But they die immediately spiritually. But what happened later is physical death. Go to chapter 5 for that. This very important chapter here in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam, and the day that God created man, and the likeness of God made he him. So Adam was created from nothing, from the dust of the earth, but created out of nothing otherwise, and he was created anew, and he was made in the image of God. But now look at all of Adam's progeny, all of Adam's children. Verse 2, male and female created of them and blessed them and called them their name Adam. And in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 days and begat a son. And this is some of the saddest words in the whole Bible. He produced a son in his own fallen image. This is after the fall. He was created in the image of God. When he fell, that marred that image. And now he's producing children, not in the image of God, but in the image of himself, in the image of Adam. A fallen creation, fallen humanity, born into the quicksand of sin and death, but in need of a redeemer and a savior. But here, what I just want to point out in this section is verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Look down at verse 8. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Look down at verse 11. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And you go through that list. He died, he died, he died. It's God's way to limit the evil of fallen humanity. When they declared their independence from God and said, we'll determine what's right and wrong ourselves. We don't need God. We'll determine it ourselves. And it's set the whole earthly realm into this downward spiral. God created the universe to be inhabited by himself and his created, especially intelligent beings, those who can appreciate and understand and enjoy it with him, and his wisdom, appreciate his wisdom and power, and freely worship and praise and be thankful to him, fellowshipping with him forevermore. That's what his design was. And he didn't give up on his creation when it fell. And that's part a little of what Paul's talking about. He's going to reclaim the humanity unto himself that he's going to use to reclaim the universe unto himself, taking it out of the hands of Satan and bringing it back into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll close just by seeing how this ties in with Romans. See, we started so late, I don't remember when I started, and if you guys don't stop me, I could probably just keep going till 2 or 3 or 4. But I am going to end here. We'll just stop at Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. And what's to just kind of summarize this all here, this vanity concept. He didn't create. One verse we didn't look for, you can look at it later, is this Isaiah 45, 18, 19. He says he didn't create the universe. There he's talking especially about the earthly realm, and to be vain, to be empty. And here Paul explains how this is all going to work. Go to Romans 8, verse 18. And we'll close with this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. Remember, it's our inheritance. God's going, and that's God's us as his as God's inheritance. He's going to use us to display his glory and bring the creation back to himself. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now the creation stands in vanity, emptiness, under the rule of the prince of the power of the air. It's just a temporary thing. Notice the key words at the end here, in hope. It's been subjected to vanity through by the usurper who's come and claimed the universe for himself. But through Christ's work on that cross, he's going to bring it back to God, restore it to God. So this vanity is only a temporary thing. We have the hope, the confident assurance that God's going to reclaim it unto himself. And when he does that, we have a role in it. Ephesians 1:11. We play a role in it. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of hope, him was subjected in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You're going to have two spheres operating in a perfect accord with God's glory. It's all to the praise of his glory. Everyone's going to look at, see what God did with people like us, fallen sinners, fallen part of fallen humanity. Everything that belonged to Adam now belongs to us, sin, death, enslavement, all that kind of stuff. And now those who believe are placed into Christ, freed from all that, separated from all that. All that's been dealt with and removed, and now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Everything he procured for us on that cross is freely given to those who believe, is participated, and we participate in his plans and his purpose. And what an amazing thing, to the praise of his glory, for all eternity, his intelligent creation is going to look on what he did with us. Bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles, and even if you have a Jewish background, Paul says today Jews and Gentiles are on the same plane, fallen enemy sinners. Israel, when Israel joined hands with the Gentiles and said, we will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and Savior and Messiah and Christ, they joined hands with the Gentiles. And now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The whole world, all of humanity, is idol-worshiping Gentiles born into the world as ungodly, powerless sinners on enemy status before God. And Christ just comes along and he says, I went to that cross for you. I paid the penalty. I redeemed you from all this. receive it by faith. Believe on me and be saved and receive it. And then, you know, that would have been good enough if he just took us out of the quicksand and hosed us down and sent us on our way. But then he made us the reflectors of his glory in the heavenlies, gave us his own life, brought us in a right relationship with God, seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And now everyone that looks at that, they'll see for all eternity, look what an amazing God this must be. Look what he did with those idol-worshiping Gentiles, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, just on the basis of grace and faith.